Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John, the first chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning, John chapter 1. This chapter, the beginning of it at least, is often referred to as the prologue of John's epistle, as he in many ways introduces some things that will be the theme of this epistle. But he speaks in this section about God the Son coming to this earth. And he does so in a very different way from how Matthew and Luke approach the subject. Matthew and Luke look at things from more of a human perspective, thinking about things like the genealogies of Mary and of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, looking at things like some of the details of where he was born and things like that. But John presents the Son of God coming to this earth from the perspective of recognizing that God the Son, who's referred to here as the Word, has existed from everlasting. He was there when the world was created, along with the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, and he took part in creation, as we see from verse 3 of the chapter, and we'll touch more on that a little bit later on. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John really emphasizes that deity took on human form and walked the earth. And this really emphasizes the significance of who Jesus is when we just stop and think about some things that this infers. And it's in this context that he says in verse 18 of the chapter, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that's the verse I really want to hone in on for the purposes of our lesson here this morning. I was asked to present a lesson on this verse and some other verses that we're going to look at in just a moment. We'll look at a number of things related to this verse and what's being described here in this passage and the key point that's being brought out, especially in the latter part of the verse. But I first just want to hone in on these words. No man has seen God at any time. I think one of the reasons that this subject was requested is because we know that there's some passages of Scripture that speak about God being seen by people walking this earth, being seen in some sense. And yet John says, no one has seen God at any time. He repeats that phrase in 1 John 4 and verse 12. And 1 Timothy 6:16 even goes a step further, where the Apostle Paul there is writing about, speaking about God. And one of the things that he mentions there in that verse about God, he says, whom no man has seen nor can see. God is described earlier on in 1 Timothy as being invisible. He is a spirit. I don't know that it's even physically possible for the fullness of God's form, if you will, to be seen with the physical eye. But it is clear from Scripture that while God can be seen in some sense, and we're going to touch a lot more on that and develop that as we go through this lesson, in terms of literally physically seeing the fullness of God and seeing the fullness of Him face to face, if you will, no one while walking this earth has ever been able to truly say that they have seen God in this way, except for Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of significance in that exception that we'll develop as we go through this lesson. But the first thing I want to do is to notice how it is that this statement that John makes, no one has seen God at any time, no man has seen nor can see God, according to 1 Timothy 6:16, how does that harmonize with some passages of Scripture that allude to God being seen, at least in some sense? An example of this is in Genesis chapter 16. I wrote Genesis 6 on the screen. It should be Genesis 16. Where we read about Hagar. This is the instance where she has fled from Sarai. Sarai, at this point, has not yet become pregnant with Isaac, and as far as she's concerned, it doesn't appear that has any possibility of having children. And so she encourages her husband, Abram. They've not been renamed yet at this time. She encourages Abram to go into her maid, Hagar. And he does so, and she becomes pregnant with Ishmael. And there's kind of a fallout between Sarai and Hagar flees from Sarah's presence. And in verses 7 through 13, then, of Genesis 16, we read about an encounter that takes place with Hagar after she has fled from her master's presence. And I first just want to read verse 13, then we'll back up and notice some things in verses 7 through 12. But verse 13 mentions, she, speaking of Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even stayed alive after seeing him?" In some sense, Hagar at least believes, and I think based on some things we see elsewhere in Scripture, that her belief is correct, that in some sense she has just seen God when she utters these words here in this context. But notice, if we look up at verse 7, what is said. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness." Verse 9 says, "The angel of the Lord said to her." Verse 10 repeats that phrase. Verse 11 repeats it as well. And so it appears that who Hagar literally, physically saw was an angel of the Lord, his representative, who in this case is an angel. Some take this passage and its reference to an angel to be a reference to God the Son descending to earth and appearing in some way to Hagar prior to his coming to this earth for his earthly ministry. And that could be the explanation for this passage, as the word angel can sometimes be used in just a very general sense to refer to messenger. But to me, the more straightforward way to read this is to look at that term angel in its usual sense. Usually we're not just talking about any messenger, whether it be God the Son or whoever else it may be. But usually the term angel has reference to certain created spiritual beings. Jesus, of course, is not a created being, but angels in the usual sense of that term are. And to me, this passage is, it appears, referring to an angel, a created spiritual being of God, who is acting as God's representative in this situation, in appearing to Hagar. And the messenger is so closely associated with the source of that message that in a sense, it could be said that she saw God, but who she literally, physically saw was the angel who was acting as his representative. Part of the reason why I think that this explanation seems to fit, that she did in some sense see God, though it's described as an angel, is because of other passages we have that are similar to this. Passages like when Jacob wrestled the angel in Genesis 32, and in some capacity there, it's referenced the fact that he saw God. And we read about Manoah and his wife in Judges chapter 13, and again, it was an angel there, but their impression was that they saw God. And in a sense, one could say that by seeing and being in the direct presence of his representative carrying his message on these occasions, these angels that appear to them, in a sense they could say that they saw God, that they saw some type of manifestation, if you will, of God. But it wasn't talking about literally, physically seeing the full form of God himself. Rather, it was simply a reference to the fact that they saw him, in a sense, in the fact that they saw his representative and had God communicating to them in this way. Another example of some seeing God in some sense that was asked to touch on, that this is one that we don't have a lot of details given, but it is one that references in very direct language that in some sense some people saw God while they were here on earth, is Exodus 24, 9 through 11, talking there about Moses and 73 others. It mentions Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And it says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was like a paved work of sapphire stone, like the skies for clearness. He didn't lay his hand on the nobles of the children of Israel. It says they saw God again in verse 11, and ate and drank. And so this passage makes it very clear. This wasn't just their perception, but clearly they truly saw God in some sense of that phrase. Some have suggested that this is likely an allusion, like with Hagar, to seeing an angel. And the likelihood of that is increased when we consider passages like Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, where it talks about the law of Moses being given with the assistance, with the aid, if you will, of angels. And as God is delivering his will to the Israelites through Moses here, angels, it appears, were involved in some sense, and that could be who the 73 plus Moses saw here on this occasion. It also could be, though, that they saw some type of vision or something that was another representation, if you will, of God. And I say that in part because of the wording there, under his feet was like a paved work of sapphire stone, like the skies for clearness. When we think about that kind of language and where we often see that language used, language like that is often used to describe certain visions that God caused people to have. Thinking about, for instance, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and Amos in Amos 9, both of those passages make reference, something to the effect of that I saw the Lord. But it's evident from the context that what they were seeing was a vision. And in a sense, they were seeing the Lord. They were seeing the Lord in this vision manifest himself in some way to them. But that doesn't mean that they were literally physically seeing God face to face or literally physically seeing the full form of God. Instead, they were seeing God in the sense that they were seeing in this vision, something that was a representation, if you will, of God. And that could be what the 73 plus Moses saw here in Exodus 24 as well. This one doesn't give us as much detail as many of the other passages that reference God being seen in some capacity give us, but it does appear that in some way they saw some type of representation of God. They saw something of God. It could be similar to what we're going to read about Moses a little bit later on down, though Moses, it appears, saw God in a way that even these 73 were not able to see him. But in some way, they saw some representation of God. They were in his presence, if you will, in a sense, but that doesn't mean that they literally, physically saw him when we consider, saw him face to face, when we consider passages like John 1, 1 John 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 6. One more passage to consider is the example of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 11 of that chapter, it mentions the Lord speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And if we just stopped with the wording there, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, this sounds like, okay, maybe here is one instance where someone besides Jesus walking the earth could say, I really have literally, physically seen God face to face. But notice the wording there. It says, as a man speaks to his friend. The implication seems to be that this is more about the manner in which God spoke to Moses. He wasn't revealing things to Moses through a vision. He wasn't revealing things to Moses through a third party, if you will, through a middleman, if you will. Instead, God was speaking directly to Moses. It doesn't appear that this language means Moses literally, physically saw him face to face. And that's especially true when we consider what's said in verses 18 through 23 of that very chapter. Just a little bit further on down, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. He said, you cannot see my face, for man may not see me and live. The Lord also said, look, there is a place by me, and you are to station yourself on the rock. It will happen while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so Moses here, it's evident, was certainly in the presence of God. Moses here, it's evident, was being spoken to by God in a very unique way. Certainly in a way that is very different from how he spoke to probably anyone else maybe to walk this earth apart from our Lord. But even though all of this is true, it's clear from verses 18 through 23, that didn't mean Moses was able to literally, physically see God face to face. I think the implication up in verse 11 has more to do with the manner in which God was speaking to him. As a man speaks to his friend, in other words, Moses was not someone that was being communicated to through visions or through a middleman or anything else. God was speaking to Moses directly, seems to be the point being made by that phrase. And there's other examples that we could look at. There's a lot of examples with visions, and there's some examples more like Moses, where he was there in the immediate presence of God, it appears, but and was in a very close relationship there with God in a way that seems very unique. But even with instances like these, it doesn't appear that anyone to walk this earth while walking the earth was ever able to see God in his full form, literally and physically, face to face, in the way that we know Jesus was able to do before he ever came to this earth. And that really seems to be what's being emphasized in John 1, is the uniqueness of Jesus and how Jesus is the manner in which God has shown himself to mankind. And that's what I want to get into now. As we come back to this passage in John chapter 1 and we think about what's really being expressed here, I think it'll shed light on some of the questions that we might have of, okay, how can we see God but not really see him? In other words, how can we spiritually see God without literally physically seeing him face to face? Notice here, first of all, in John chapter 1, the lead up to verse 18, and what's being described here concerning Jesus, who is talked about as the Word in this context. Verse 1 of the chapter says, "In the beginning was the Word." We know that Genesis 1 opens by saying, "In the beginning, God." And here John uses those words, "in the beginning," and he shows when those words, "in the beginning," are used, that's not just talking about God the Father. It is talking about God the Father. But the Word, God the Son, is also included. I believe God the Spirit is as well. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." No one has seen God face to face, but according to John, the Word, who we're going to see in just a moment, became flesh and dwelt among us. It says he was in the beginning with God. And it even goes further in verse 3 to point out that he took part in creation. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. And down at verse 14, speaking about this one who has existed from everlasting, who was there at the time of creation, even took part in creation, verse 14 says of him, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. We saw his glory, such glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 17 expands on these words, grace and truth, when it says there, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Certainly, number one, the law of Christ is a law. Lots of commands that are things we must heed. And secondly, the law of Moses was full of truth. The law of Moses was God's truth. He was communicating to the Israelites. And there's a lot of things connected to God's grace brought out there. But as we think about this verse, we can recognize as we think about what is revealed for us in the New Testament that the Israelites didn't have, we can come to understand that Jesus, number one, is the full realization of God's grace. Lots of things were pointing towards what he was going to do through his son in the old law. And I believe when the Israelites did what God required to receive atonement for sins, they received full atonement, I believe. But the reason that they were able to receive that is because of the surety of what we read about in the law of Christ. The surety of the fact that God the Son would come to this earth and would be the manifestation, if you will, of God's grace and would be the means by which mankind could have true and full atonement for sins. But it also mentions their truth being realized through Jesus Christ. A number of truths are contained in the old law, things that were a part of what the Israelites needed to heed, but even truths about God himself and who he is. Many of these things were contained in the old law. There's a lot of truths about God that we can learn as we go to look at the Old Testament. But the totality of the truth that God wanted to reveal to mankind, that didn't come until Christ came. That was realized in Christ. That was realized when God the Son descended to this earth. Jesus alludes to this in John 18 when he was talking to Pilate. And Pilate doesn't seem to have too much animosity, if you will, towards Christ, but he does seem to be concerned about whether Jesus might be stirring up a sedition against the Roman Empire. And so he asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. He makes that clear in three different ways in verse 36. But then in verse 37, Pilate asks him, he says, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this reason I've been born, and for this reason I've come into the world, that I should testify to the truth." Jesus shows that his realm that he rules over is not some earthly realm, but rather he rules over the realm of truth. He is the king of truth. And in this context, he points out, "For this reason I have come into the world, that I should testify to the truth." When the incarnation took place, and that word incarnation is generally used to refer to deity taking on human form. When deity took on human form, when God the Son, the eternally existent and perfect Word, came to this earth and became flesh and dwelt among man, deity walking the earth as both fully God and fully man, when that happened, the totality of the truth that God wanted to communicate to mankind was being realized. There's lots of things that are God's end of the stick that he doesn't reveal to us, but in terms of what he does reveal, in terms of what he did determine, I want mankind to know this, that came with Jesus Christ. That was ushered in when Jesus came into the world. And I point all of this out because this is the lead up, the context for John 1:18 and what's being stressed there. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. The only begotten Son, the one who has existed from everlasting, the one who, as John 1:2 says, the same was in the beginning with God, he is the perfect spokesman, if you will, to communicate to us all that God wants us to know, to give us the truth that God wants us to know about him. He is the one through whom God has declared himself. And I want to touch on two specific ways, they're related but they're a little bit different, that God has declared himself through Jesus as we think about those specific words of John 1:18. Number one is John 18:37 alluded to. God has declared himself to us through the teaching of Jesus, through the word that Jesus has given us. He's even described as the Word there in John 1, and then the Word became flesh, alluding to the fact that he is the embodiment of truth. He is the embodiment of the message that God wanted to reveal to mankind. And that is seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as the Hebrews writer there, in introducing the theme of this book, the superiority of Jesus, the superiority of the gospel relative to the law of Moses. And as he introduces this theme, he says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "God having in the past spoken to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And he goes on to say in verse 3, "His Son is the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance." We're going to touch more on that in just a few moments. But I really want to hone in on what he says in verses 1 and 2 for this point. God speaks to us today through his Son. God declares to us today everything he wants us to know about who he is and what he's done and what we must do. He declares this through his Son. His Son, we just can't imagine anyone more perfect to be the spokesman, if you will, for deity. No one's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, that intimate, that closeness, that fellowship, that perfect fellowship that they have with one another, makes God the Son perfectly qualified to deliver the message deity wants to be delivered. And this is alluded to in a number of passages where we read about Jesus teaching throughout his earthly ministry. You remember Matthew 17, where the Mount of Transfiguration was there, and Peter and James and John, they saw Jesus, they saw Moses, they saw Elijah. And you remember what happened after Peter said, "How about I make three tabernacles, one for each of you?" Moses and Elijah disappeared, and Jesus was left there. And God made it clear, Moses and Elijah, at times in the past, God communicated his will through them, not demeaning the significance of what God told the Israelites through those two spokesmen, but God was making it clear. The era, if you will, is being ushered in which the dispensation, maybe is a better word, is being ushered in which I'm no longer speaking through prophets like Moses and Elijah, speaking to you today through my Son. And he says, hear ye him, there in Matthew 17, 5. In Matthew 7, after Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount, and people were astonished at his teaching. Lots of things astonishing about Jesus' teaching. And we've touched on some of the different astonishing things about the content of his teaching before. But in verse 29, a specific astonishing thing about Jesus' teaching is brought out there in that passage, where it mentions Jesus taught them with authority and not like the scribes. Think about that statement. He taught them with authority. We know that Jesus, on a number of occasions in the Sermon on the Mount, said, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. You've heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. He spoke with authority. And that ties in with the fact that he is the one God truly speaks through. Those scribes who would try to interpret what they had at the time was the law of Moses. Some of them may have done a pretty good job with it. Others, it's evident, were hypocritical. But what they were doing was declaring their best understanding of something that had been revealed by God. It wasn't that the authority was inherent in themselves, if you will. Rather, they were just simply the ones who at least were sincere, were simply trying to declare what had been revealed by God through inspired spokesmen. But with Jesus, it was a different approach. With Jesus, he was able to speak as one who had authority within himself to declare doctrine, to say, well, whatever you have heard from others, I say unto you. Jesus was able to say that because he is the one God declares himself through. In fact, in many ways, Jesus' coming to this earth and all that he did, and him ultimately going to the cross and being raised, in many ways, this is the very embodiment of the truth that God wanted to reveal to mankind. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, as the inspired Apostle Paul is speaking about what a blessing it is to be able to declare the gospel message, as he's speaking about how wonderful it is, in spite of the fact that in his eyes he's less than the least of all the saints, totally undeserving of this, he's able to declare the gospel. He mentions that he is able, as verse 9 says, to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. That word mystery that's used there in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, it's not a word that is like what we might be talking about when talking about a mystery today. Something that maybe there's some clues here and there, and one person speculates one thing and another person speculates another, and we really just don't know one way or another. It's anyone's best guess. It's not the kind of thing that's being described with that word. Instead, the idea of a mystery in a biblical sense is something that can't be understood unless it's divinely revealed. And that's what the gospel is. Under the old law, there were all of these things pointing towards the gospel, pointing towards what God knew he was going to do. There were all of these clues, if you will, and maybe prior to Jesus coming, maybe it was kind of like how we might use the word mystery. But nobody was really able to understand or figure out what is this all about. Everyone who would try to would just end up being in the dark. But what happened when Jesus came? What happened when he followed through? When he carried out God's scheme of redemption, what happened is that light switch was turned on, and all of a sudden it became evident, it became clear. This is what God's plan of salvation is all about. This is what God and his love for mankind is all about. This is who he is. This is what this is all about. We can see it when we look at Jesus. And that leads us into this second key point about how God has declared himself to us, not just through the teaching of Jesus, though that's really key, but through the very life of Jesus. God has shown us, God has manifested to us himself. We can see God in a sense. We can see God by looking at what Scripture tells us about Jesus. We can't see God literally, physically. We can't even see God in the sense that Moses was able to, in the way that God appeared to Moses there at that time. We can't literally, physically see God as we walk this earth, but we can see God, and that we can look at what is taught about Jesus. And when we look at what is taught about Jesus, we see the Father. We see, okay, this is who He is. This is His attitude towards us. This is how He views mankind. This is His character. This is His nature. Jesus has perfectly shown us who the Father is and what He's all about. In John, the 14th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus makes this point to Philip as He's talking to His disciples there shortly before His death, giving them words of comfort. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and go through all that anguish and mourning that we read about or studied and read about last week. But while He's facing this and knows it's coming, He's giving His disciples comfort in the lead up to that. And here in John 14, He gives His disciples some comfort by emphasizing to them that ultimately they're going to be able to go where He is going, though they clearly don't understand what that means here at this time. But in verse 8 of John 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And you remember what Jesus said in verse 9? He answers Philip, "Have I been with you such a long time, and do you not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's not talking literally there. He's not saying that He and the Father are literally identical. But He's talking about seeing the Father in the same sense that we can see the Father. He's talking about how God manifests Himself to mankind. He's talking about how God shows Himself to mankind, how we can clearly come to understand God and who He is. He's talking about the fact that our Creator is not a Creator who has decided, "I'm going to leave the creation in the dark about who I am, about my attitude towards them, about what their relationship to me is all about." He's not left us in the dark on that subject. Instead, Jesus says, He's shown us. He's declared to us who He is. He's declared to us what He's about. He's declared to us His nature and His character. If we want to see who God is, just look at Jesus, and we can see. We can see God in Jesus when we simply look to who He is and what He's done. Colossians 1:15 expands on this when it says, speaking of Christ there, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The last part of that verse just emphasizes Jesus' superiority, not saying that Jesus is a created being Himself, but He is in a position that is supreme above all creation, I think is the point being emphasized there. But the first part of that verse, it says He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible so that we cannot literally, physically see Him face to face and see His full form and see these things as we walk this earth. But we can still see God. We can still see God by looking at Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus has shown us this is the Father. This is who God is. He is the manifestation of God to the world through His teaching, number one, but also through His very life that He has lived. And as we think about the way that Jesus has manifested, has declared the Father to us through the life that He lived, there's a couple of angles to look at this from. Number one, as we see from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says there in that verse, it says, "By this God's love was revealed in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." So number one, God's love has been manifested, has been declared, has been shown to mankind through His choice to send His Son, through His decision for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us, and ultimately for that eternally perfect and existent Word, God the Son, to go to the cross and die on the cross. God shows us, declares to us through that, "Here's my love for you." And also ties in with that point, but looks at it from a little bit different angle. When we think about Jesus' life that He lived, not just the Father and what He decided to do, but what Jesus decided to do in perfectly subjecting Himself to the Father's will, Jesus' perfect obedience and love that He's shown for the Father and also for mankind declares for us, shows us who deity is. John 15:12 and 13 is the passage there, one of the verses where Jesus says, I'm giving you this commandment to love one another even as I have loved you. And he goes on right after he says that to say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, 1 John 3 makes it clear that laying down our life for the brethren, if we read verses 16 and 17, it's not just talking literally, but there's lots of things that we can do in helping others that is laying down our lives, figuratively speaking, and Jesus did a whole lot of that. But ultimately, Jesus went to the cross and literally gave his life as the only one who was qualified to be that spotless sacrifice that would allow for atonement, that would allow for redemption. Jesus paid that price through his death on the cross and showed what love is all about. And in so doing, not just through his love, but through his attitude of servitude, through all that's embodied in Jesus in the life that he lived as he walked the earth, Jesus has declared to us the Father. And I think that's what John chapter 1 and verse 18 is getting at, pointing out, after emphasizing that the Word, who according to verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. No one who's ever walked this earth has literally, physically seen the full form of God while walking the earth. Moses, it appears, got really close, but Exodus 33, the end of the chapter, makes it clear he wasn't even allowed to do that. But the Word, God the Son, who's existed from everlasting, who was there with the Father at the time of creation, and throughout eternity prior to descending to this earth, he, of course, has been in the very direct presence of the Father. And he descended to this earth as God's means by which he decided, I'm going to declare myself to mankind. He's the one who's perfectly qualified to declare to us God. And God has thus left us not to be in a situation where we have to say, well, we can't physically, literally see God face to face, so we just really can't see God at all. We just can't really know God and who he is and what he's about at all. Instead, God has decided, I'm not going to allow you as you walk this earth to literally see me face to face, but I am going to reveal myself to you. I am going to declare myself to you. I'm going to show myself to you. And the way that I'm going to do that is by sending my Son to this earth. That's what God decided to do. Jesus has declared him, as we see there from John chapter 1 and verse 18. This has mostly been a lesson for those of us who are Christians to really appreciate what's described in this verse and other passages that we've looked at. But we do want to close by encouraging those who are outside the body of Christ to think about these things that we've looked at here this morning. God has shown us what his attitude is toward you, toward all of us. He hasn't left us in the dark just because we can't literally, physically see him face to face as we walk this earth, or even talk to him in the way that Moses talked to him. He hasn't left us to wonder or to guess, well, what is God's attitude towards me? He's revealed to us. He's shown us. Here's my attitude towards you. Here's my character. Here's my nature. And here's what I think of you. He's revealed it to us. He's shown us. And we can see it in the way that God wants us to see it. We just look at his Word. We can see in Jesus the depth of his love that he has for each one of us. We can see how desperately he wants each one here to be saved. And we encourage anyone who's here this morning who's not in a right relationship with God to make the choice that you need to be right with him before you leave here this morning. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and that belief, you can then be baptized upon confessing your faith in him for the remission of your sins and then rise to walk in newness of life. If you are one who is a Christian with sin in your life, would exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?